continuing with the story then, now, so they have judged these Pharisees here, have already judged Jesus and his disciples as being guilty of breaking the Sabbath. But of course, Jesus has not broken the Sabbath. He's the one who gave the commandment about the Sabbath, so he knows full well what the intent is. So Jesus and his disciples have simply ignored these man-made regulations that they had come up with that were making the Sabbath such a burden to people. So let's notice how Jesus responds to their accusation that he's broken the Sabbath. Matthew 12, let's reread verse 2. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God," that's talking about the tabernacle, "and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." So Jesus is referring to an event, you can write it down, we won't go through and read it, but 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. And just to briefly summarize that story, David and his men are on the run. The government is pursuing them. They don't have time to settle down and grow crops because they're fugitives. They're the ones being hunted, and they're hungry, possibly even literally starving. And David goes to Nob, where Ahimelech, the priest, is, and asks him for any food that he has so he can feed his men. And the priest says, "The only food that I have here is the showbread, which I have just replaced with hot, fresh showbread in the tabernacle that day." So the priest then gives that bread to David to share with his men. Was it lawful for David and his men to eat the showbread? No. No, it was not. That was only for the priests. And even Jesus acknowledges that, says, which was not lawful for him to eat. So it was, again, the laws for anybody other than the priest to eat that bread. So David clearly took showbread that was not lawful for him and his men to eat. So what is Jesus's point in responding to the Pharisees with the example of David? If you go through and look at it, you'll find all kinds of explanations arguing different minutiae points and so on. I've read a lot of them, and I'll give you, for lack of time, the one that I think makes the most sense in the context here and is consistent with everything we read here and with what follows next. And I think what Jesus is doing by using this example is simply pointing out to the Pharisees that they are essentially using unjust weights and measures, not literally, but figuratively. There is a law against using unjust weights and measures because those are used to what? To cheat people with. What I mean is that they are being inconsistent with their standards. They allow some things for some people, but disallow those same things for other people. That's what I mean by dishonest weights and measures. They're using different measures by which they say something is allowable or not allowable. And by that I mean is, in reading this example that Jesus quotes here, the Pharisees would have exonerated David, who clearly violated the command against taking the showbread there. That was clearly written down, that only the priests were to eat the showbread. But at the same time, the Pharisees who would say that was okay for David are there condemning Jesus and his disciples for not following the Pharisees' own made-up rules that aren't written in the Scripture. In other words, they will exempt David for violating something that is clearly written in the Torah, but they will condemn Jesus and his disciples for violating their own rules, which aren't even written in the Torah, in God's law. So that's what I mean when the argument I think Jesus is making is they have double standards. They have inconsistent standards. And worst of all, they are elevating their own standards, which are nowhere in the Bible. They're elevating them even higher than the standards that are found in the Bible. So his argument is, if they consider David to be innocent of violating what God in the Torah clearly said about the showbread, how much more should they consider Jesus and his disciples innocent for disregarding man-made rules, their own man-made rules, that God never gave? So they're applying a very different standard to Jesus and his disciples than the standard they would have applied to David there. Total double standard, total hypocrisy. And Jesus says elsewhere that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And had these Pharisees really been motivated to love God and his word, they would have first tried to learn what the needs were of their fellow man, which is Jesus and his disciples, and maybe given them some of their own food. I should mention also that this apparently, since this takes place on a Sabbath, when would Jesus and his disciples been walking through the field? Probably during lunchtime, because were it earlier in the day, they would have just eaten breakfast, they wouldn't be hungry. Had it been later in the day, they would have been on their way to the evening meal, so they wouldn't have been snacking to ruin their appetite. So it apparently happens during lunchtime, either after morning services at the synagogue or before afternoon services at the synagogue. So apparently it's lunchtime. They're naturally hungry. And had the Pharisees really been motivated or really understood God's commands to love your neighbor as yourself, rather than condemning Jesus and his disciples for having a snack like this, they would have offered to share whatever food they had with them. So again, just total hypocrisy there and condemning Jesus and his disciples who were perfectly innocent. Then Jesus goes on to give another example to illustrate the same point. Verse 5, Matthew 12. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? I mentioned this earlier, that in the temple, what are they having to do with offering the sacrifices? They're having to butcher animals, having to skin them, having to cut them open, dress the animals, remove the bones, stoke the fires, keep the fires burning to consume the sacrifices and so on. And this is a lot of hard work, a lot of hard physical labor. And it is labor that would not have been allowed anywhere else on the Sabbath day. But it was work that was allowed in the temple for the daily sacrifices to be carried out. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is some Sabbath prohibitions have to be suspended so that the important work of the priests can continue on the Sabbath day, so they can carry out their duties of offering the sacrifices that are required there at the temple. And the Pharisees know this, and Jesus knows this, and the disciples know this. Everybody knows this, that this kind of work is going on at the temple every Sabbath. So technically speaking, Jesus says that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath. Yes, they are breaking the Sabbath. They are working on the Sabbath. And yet they are blameless because those laws against work are suspended in this case so that the work of offering the sacrifices can be carried out. So as with David taking the showbread and breaking the law, Jesus' second example here is that the priests are also breaking the letter of the law every Sabbath by working on the Sabbath. But as God allowed an exception with David in the case of a greater good being done, his men are starving. They're going to die soon if they do not get food. And Jesus' point is that as with David, the Pharisees consider the priests innocent for working every Sabbath day and giving the offerings, making the offerings. So again, his point in the second example is the same with the first one, that there are exceptions for the greater good. And that because the Pharisees make an exception, everybody makes an exception for the priests doing this hard manual physical labor on the Sabbath day, then how much more should they make an exception for Jesus and his disciples who are disregarding not anything God said, but disregarding simply the Pharisees' man-made regulations and rules regarding the Sabbath day? So Jesus uses two illustrations to make the same point, that they're applying a double standard, a different standard. They're pronouncing men guilty who have done nothing against any of the commandments of God in the Bible. So they have one standard for David and the priest working at the temple, but a totally different and far more stringent, strict standard for everybody else. And they're elevating their own rules above the rules and the laws of God. So Jesus is not arguing for suspending the Sabbath, as some people read this. He's simply saying that their man-made rules have made the Sabbath a burden, not a blessing, as God intended it to be. And then Jesus gives them a real zinger. In verse 6, he appeals to his own authority. And this has to really set them off. He says here, "Yet I say to you," verse 6, "that in this place there is one greater than the temple." And what's he doing here? Here he is identifying himself as divine, saying, "I'm one greater than the temple of God." And of course, if they thought the temple was holy because that was viewed as God's dwelling place, then here was God standing before them in the flesh again, and he is much greater than that physical building, that physical structure that is the temple. But that seems to go over their heads because they don't react to it at all. Or if there is a reaction, it's simply not recorded for us. We don't know. And then Jesus quotes from Hosea 6 and verse 6. "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." So notice clearly that Jesus says that he and his disciples are guiltless. They have done nothing to violate God's law or the Sabbath. They had violated the Pharisees' interpretations and rules and regulations about the law, but they had not worked on the Sabbath or done anything that needed to be apologized for. Okay, when we see something quoted from the Old Testament or something quoted, we ought to all automatically think, is this a remez? We haven't talked much about remez last week and this week. There have been a lot of them in here, but I haven't taken the time out to cover them. But here's one I do want us to take a look at. So this is a remez. Remember that remez is typically in a remez, part of a passage is quoted, and the audience fills in the blank with what is either before or after that quotation that is given. So let's take a look. Where do we find this quoted from? We find it from Hosea 6, verses 4 through 7. And I'll quote from the New Living Translation because the wording is a little better match here, translating again Hebrew and Greek and English. So what is the context for this? To understand the context, to understand the remez, we need to understand the context. So the context here is the unfaithfulness of Judah and Israel to God. Their unfaithfulness. They claim to love God. They claim to want to obey him and be faithful to him. But the reality is very, very different in how they're actually living. So as we read this to catch the point of the remez, imagine the God who inspired these words to Hosea to say to Israel and Judah, who is inspiring these words? Who is the God who interacted with the prophets? It's the one who had become Jesus Christ. So as we read this to catch the point of Jesus' remez, imagine Jesus as God here directly saying this to the Pharisees. And we've talked about the Pharisees' attitude quite a bit in the opening comments this morning. So just imagine Jesus saying this instead of Hosea writing it to Israel and Judah. Imagine Jesus saying this to the Pharisees. "O Israel and Judah," or "O Pharisees, what should I do with you?" asked the Lord. For your love vanishes like the morning mist and disappears like dew in the sunlight. I sent my prophets to cut you to pieces. In other words, to warn you of the consequences of your disobedience and rebellion against me, to warn you what's going to happen, that you're going to be cut to pieces. I have slaughtered you with my words, threatening you with death, which is what the prophets did. They warned of what is going to come if they persist in their rebellion and rejection of God. My judgment will strike you as surely as day follows night. And then we come to the part that Jesus quotes. I want you to be merciful. I don't want your sacrifices. I want you to know God. That's more important than burnt offerings. But like Adam, you broke my covenant and rebelled against me. So is this a remez? Well, you bet it is. This is the real message that Jesus gives to the Pharisees here. In other words, what Jesus is saying is these Pharisees claim to love God, as we saw earlier, but their love, as we read there, your love vanishes like a morning mist and disappears like dew in the sunlight. It is something that is very fickle. It's there for a few minutes, and then when the sun strikes it like a morning mist or the dew on the grass, it's gone. It's evaporated away. And God had warned them again and again and again through his words and through his prophets, but they refused to listen. And they refused to repent. And so they are bringing God's judgment on themselves. And what happened, as I went through some of the historical background of where these trends lead, what ultimately happens to the nation of Israel there in that first century? They are utterly destroyed by the Romans. They are destroyed as a nation. Their capital city is burned, destroyed, the men slaughtered, and their women and children sold off as slaves. So again, the same warning that Hosea gave to Israel and Judah would have applied here with Jesus warning the Pharisees. Where your attitude of rebellion and hostility and not having the humility that we talked about in my opening comments today, the humility that they needed to really understand what God is trying to tell them and to realize they need to change and humble themselves and repent. So that is really the point of the remez. God did not want their sacrifices and burnt offerings that they are so scrupulous about in every way. Instead, what he wants them to know is to do what? To love God. I want you to know God. I want you to be merciful, not hard-hearted, not stubborn, not self-righteous. I want you to be merciful as God is merciful, to come to know God and what he's really like and that he is a God of mercy. But instead, they break God's covenant. They rebel against him. They don't even recognize God in the flesh right there in front of them. And that is a perfect description of the attitude of the Pharisees. So yes, this is indeed a remez, and it is a devastating indictment of the attitude of the Pharisees there, of their approach. And continuing on, Jesus then says, verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And of course, Jesus Christ, as we've mentioned, was the creator of the universe, the one who, under the direction of the Father, the one through whom the universe was created. And as creator, he is also the creator of the Sabbath. And he certainly knew what the purpose and the intent of the Sabbath is and what it's intended for. And he kept it perfectly during his lifetime. He said, this is a day to do good, to show mercy, and to be a blessing to mankind and not the kind of burden that they had made it. So they had taken something good that God had given and turned it into something that was nearly impossible for people to really enjoy and benefit from. Any questions about any of that? When I was working on this last night, I didn't really intend for all these threads to tie together so well in this section, but they do. The history of what happened and where their hard-heartedness goes and where it leads them. Okay, no questions. We'll continue on to the next section, which is about Jesus healing the man with the withered hand. And this is in the middle of page 24. So we'll begin with Luke 6 and verses 6 through 8. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. Just in passing, notice what Jesus does in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He teaches. He teaches. Now, does this sound like somebody whose intent is to do away with the Sabbath? No, of course not, because he's using the Sabbath day to teach at the synagogue where other Sabbath keepers are gathered. So how in the world people get from this the idea that Jesus is doing away with the Sabbath or that Paul teaches the Sabbath is done away is just beyond me. You just can't reconcile that teaching with what we actually read here in the record of the Gospels. So then Luke, the physician, keep this in mind, adds in a detail here. A man was there whose right hand was withered. Whose right hand was withered. As I mentioned in the introduction to the Gospels, Luke tends to include details that the other Gospel writers leave out. He emphasizes women and children and the underprivileged, you might say, people who are hurting. And as a physician, he intends to include more details about the people who are sick, as we saw with Luke, with Luke's account of the leper that we talked about, who was full of leprosy. Luke tends to emphasize things like this. He seems to be a very compassionate person and emphasizes the compassionate side of Jesus Christ. So notice that Luke includes the detail here that it was the man's right hand that was withered or paralyzed. The other gospel writers don't mention that. What is the significance of the man's right hand being withered? Well, the right hand, some cultural background, help us understand the real point of what we're being told here. At that time, in biblical times, you used the right hand for important functions like eating, like writing, like working. The right hand was the normal hand. It was the honorable hand. And we see this reflected, most people then, as today, were right-handed. Not that there's anything wrong with lefties. I married a lefty, so I don't have anything against lefties. But the right hand, you see even reflected in Scripture, is the normal hand. It is the honorable hand, you might say. That's why you see phrases like Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. You see the disciples asking who is going to be at Jesus' right hand in the kingdom of God. The right hand was the good hand, the honorable hand. And in the Middle East today, particularly in the Arab cultures, which haven't changed much at all over the last several thousand years, if you do go to the Middle East, do not ever touch somebody with your left hand. Do not ever eat with your left hand, because the Arabs will be horrified by that. Why? Why is that? Sir, yes, Kayla. You going to offer an answer? Yes, they wipe with their left hand. We're talking about a culture that did not have toilet paper. And when you went to the bathroom and you didn't have toilet paper, you eat with your right hand and you wipe with your left hand, to be blunt. It's graphic, but this is why. This is why the right hand is honored. It is the hand you always eat with, and the left hand is the hand you wipe with. And that is why, if you're in an Arab culture, you touch somebody with a left hand, that is an insult. They will be horrified by that. You just do not do that. And again, it's a cultural thing. That cultural idea has persisted on up. I mean, there were times when left-handers were viewed as witches and this kind of thing, going in with what Sky is thinking about. Those were evil people, but it actually is rooted way back in these practices long before that. So yeah, it's partially correct what she was saying, just a different time period there. But yeah, people who were left-handed were abnormal and weird. You just did not do that. And Luke alone makes the note that this man's right hand is withered. What does that mean? What does that mean for him as a human being? Well, it means that, let's see, I'll show you an illustration of somebody's withered, paralyzed hand. You occasionally see this. I've known a few people over the years with a withered hand that is twisted, contorted, unusable like that. You can't do anything with it. So you have to use your left hand to eat with, to write with, to work with, if you can, if you're able to. And you go to the bathroom using your left hand to wipe with. So in the culture of that day, if you did all these things with your left hand, you were viewed as a disgusting human being. You weren't quite unclean in the sense that the lepers we talked about were unclean, but you were a disgusting person. You were pretty close to that, not quite that level of disgusting, but approaching that because you do everything with your left hand. You eat with your left hand and you wipe with your left hand. And you are really not, you're considered an absolute weirdo if that is your lot in life with a paralyzed right hand. So that is the unstated part of the story that adds the impact to the story. So what this means is, again, I mentioned a day or two ago, you know, we all need a savior, but there are times when we need a rescuer, which is another meaning of the word savior in the Bible, somebody to rescue us. We talked about how Matthew needed rescuing because he's unclean, he's an outcast socially. We talked about the leper who is unclean and outcast. And this man with a withered right hand isn't quite that level of outcast, but he's pretty close. And Jesus does something quite remarkable here to restore him, to rescue him from his situation. So Jesus picks that man out of all the people at the synagogue there that day and makes it a point to heal him. It's interesting, there's not even any indication that the man even asks to be healed. As I talked about in healing, I think it was yesterday, you know, there are times when Jesus heals people without them even asking to be healed. Like the leper, and here's another situation here. So continuing, verse 6, a man was there whose right hand was withered, so the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath that they might find an accusation against him. And Kayla just asked the question last hour, you know, are they there just following him around, looking for him to do something wrong? Well, yes, they are. They watch him closely whether he's going to heal on the Sabbath and break their petty, ungodly rules against healing on the Sabbath. I mean, it's easy to read right over this, but it's profound in what it says, that they know there is a man here who can heal people. They know that. Here's a man who can and does perform divine miracles of healing, and they're in the synagogue in that day hoping he will perform a miracle so they can find something to accuse him of wrongdoing. Now, what an evil mindset. What a hypocritical, self-righteous, blind mindset. Like I talked about in the first hour this morning. You know, it has just so blinded them to God and God's mercy and God's character. They are so self-righteous that they want to see Jesus perform a miracle so they can condemn him. Just incredible, just astounding. Is that mind-boggling or what? Somehow they have convinced themselves that these miracles that Jesus is performing are not of God, but are really the work of the devil. Just amazing. And that's what they will attribute his miracles to, as we'll see later on in the Gospels. That is just a sick, warped, perverted mindset. But that's where self-righteousness leads to, a kind of self-righteous arrogance. Verse 8, continuing the story, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Apparently Jesus is before the synagogue and tells the man, "Stand up and come here," as we put it in English. So the man comes and stands before Jesus Christ. Continuing. Switching over to Mark now. We'll see that Mark gives a few more details. Mark 3 and verse 3. Mark says that Jesus tells a man to step forward, to come up in front of the congregation there in the synagogue, so everyone can clearly see what is taking place. And Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then Jesus said to them, to the synagogue, to the crowd there, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And they keep silent. Nobody's going to commit themselves there. They know the scribes and the Pharisees are there as well, and they know what the answer is from them. And when Jesus had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So Jesus says, or Mark says, that Jesus heals this man out of a combination of several different emotions. Anger is one of them. He's angry at the hard-heartedness of these people. And also sorrow and grief at the hardness of the blindness of their hearts, as we've been talking about. Jesus is angry at it, frustrated at it, but he's also grieving and sorrowful because their hearts are so hard and the blindness of their hearts, the spiritual blindness. These are the emotions that Jesus is feeling at this moment. Anger, but also grief and sorrow at the fact they are unwilling to recognize that God is right there in their midst and they can't see it. Let's switch over to Matthew now. Matthew adds another detail, Matthew 12, verses 11 through 14. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, probably referring to a cistern, which is for collecting water, will not lay hold of the sheep and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So the answer to his question is obvious. If somebody, a man has a sheep and it falls into a cistern on the Sabbath, obviously he's going to get the sheep out of the pit. He's going to rescue the animal, lest it try to climb out and injure itself or exhaust itself and die or something like that. And if it's legal to do that to an animal, a mere sheep that's in trouble, how much more does this apply to a human being who is suffering and in a very difficult place, who needs help, even if it is on the Sabbath day? Verse 13, then Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Now, something interesting to notice here, a couple of interesting things to notice here. Jesus does not even touch the man. He just says, stretch out your hand. Jesus doesn't even touch the man. He doesn't even say he's going to heal him. He doesn't ask God the Father to heal him. He just tells the man who's standing there in front of everybody, stretch out your hand. And the man does, and it's made perfectly well, perfectly healed again. See, part of their regulations again was regarding the Sabbath, was that regarding healing on the Sabbath, is that you could not apply medicines. You could not apply olive oil for as an antiseptic. You could not change bandages for somebody with a wound or put oils on or something like that on the Sabbath, because that was violating their rules against work and healing on the Sabbath. And notice Jesus does none of that. I think he's deliberately driving the point home a little bit more. He doesn't touch the man at all to change bandages, do anything. He just tells the man, stretch out your hand. And he does, and the hand is made well, perfectly well. So I think what Jesus is kind of doing by his actions is saying, okay, you say I can't bandage this man or put medicine on his hand or anoint it with oil or anything like that, so just watch this. And the man's healed. The man's hand is healed without Jesus touching him in the slightest. So what can they accuse Jesus of? Jesus hasn't even touched the man, so how can they say that Jesus healed him? Hasn't prayed for the man to be healed? Hasn't asked God to heal the man? All he told the man to do was just stretch out his hand. So there's nothing they can accuse Jesus of doing. And yet they've got a man standing there who is obviously healed. So what are they going to do with that? Well, they can't answer. They can't respond to that. There's nothing they can do at that moment. But we see what they do in the next verse. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. In other words, how they might kill him, because that's where how the word is translated elsewhere. And this is so incredibly sad. I mean, here's a man who's been this social outcast because of his withered right hand. He's had to use his left hand all this time. He's a reject from society, and now he has been healed. He can live a normal life, be a normal part of the community, and what is the reaction of these people? They want to kill Jesus, who made all of this possible. Just incredibly sad. And again, they want to murder him at this point, fairly early in his ministry. Mark adds the detail, we won't turn there, that the Pharisees conspire with the Herodians. We talked about the Herodians a bit and going around the Sea of Galilee. They're the group primarily around Tiberius, allied with the family, the descendants of Herod the Great. And Herod Antipas has his palace there at Tiberias, his headquarters there. He's the one who's already imprisoned John the Baptizer. And the Herodians are, again, in bed with the Romans because they are helping administer Roman rule over that area. The Pharisees do not have the legal authority to have someone stoned or put to death. But because the Herodians are in bed with the Romans, maybe the Herodians can convince the Romans to have Jesus executed. So this is why there is forming alliance between the Herodians and the Pharisees. So we do have strange bedfellows who normally would have nothing to do with each other, because again, the Pharisees are very religious Jews. The Herodians are much more secular, they're into the Greek lifestyle and so on, and normally these people would have nothing to do with one another, they would despise each other, and yet they find common cause because both of them see Jesus as a threat, and both of them want him taken out, removed. Let's see, we will skip over, for lack of time, the section about the healings down there at the bottom part of page 24. Nothing particular to point out other than in Mark's account, it mentions people coming from far distances like Tyre and Sidon. Those are over on the coast of Lebanon, 70, 80, 100 miles away, and so on. But again, we see the crowds pursuing Jesus, wanting to be healed, and large multitudes following him. We'll skip on down to the part about Jesus choosing the on middle of page 25. Jesus choosing the 12, and I just want to bring out one thing here before we close. We have already talked about a number of people who are following Jesus, who are called disciples, but I want us to realize again, disciples does not equal the 12 apostles. Disciples is a considerably larger group. And as it says here, Luke 6 and verse 13, when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So there's clearly a larger group of disciples from whom he chooses the 12 who are to be apostles. And here's a quick list of Mark and Luke showing the 12. We do see an obvious difference here, and I want to talk about this briefly. Toward the bottom of the list, we see an individual, Thaddeus, as he's named in Mark's list, and Judas, the son of James, in Luke's list. The other names are the same, but Thaddeus in one, Judas in the other. Some people, again, Bible critics will say, here's a disagreement, here's an obvious error in the Bible, we can't trust the Bible. Are these two different people? Did Mark get it wrong? Or did Luke get it wrong? What's going on? Well, none of the Gospels explain it, but the answer is actually pretty simple. It's just an individual with two names. And we see this fairly regularly. He is Judas, or Judah is his Hebrew name, and Thaddeus, which appears to be a Greek name. And as we've seen, there are a number of examples in that. We see one of them up here at the top of the list, Simon Peter. Simon, or Shimon, or Simeon is the Hebrew, his Hebrew name, and Peter, Petros, is the Greek name. They both mean a stone or a pebble. Paul, his Hebrew name is Shaul, or Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul, Paulus, is a Latin name. So this is fairly common. We see this a number of times there in the scriptures. Barnabas is another one. He is also called Joses, or Joseph. So it wasn't that unusual in that period where different languages are being spoken for people to have two different names. And this isn't just in the Bible, too. We know this also from other secular writings of the time. So this is not a problem or a contradiction here in the Bible.